Book of Esther, just a little kind of overview really of the book, and so we'll take a few readings through the book, and chapter number 2 of the book of Esther, just assuming a bit of using some of your background knowledge of the book of Esther, jumping into bits and pieces of it. But Esther 2 verse 1 says, "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti," that was his queen, "and what she had done, and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegei, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hege, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification, which such things as belonged to her, and 7 maidens, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people, nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did, and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odours, and with other things for the purification of the women. In chapter 3 verse 1 says, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king was so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." And chapter number 4, which we'll read the whole of the chapter. Chapter 4 says, "When Mordecai perceived all that was done," namely the plan that Haman had to destroy the Jews, which we've missed out, "Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hathach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hathach went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given to Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hatach, and gave him commandment unto all the king's servants, and the people of the king's provinces. Do know that whatsoever, whether man or woman, shall come in unto the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law for his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden sceptre, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast together likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way, and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. And verse 9 of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 9. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king. They stand in the house of Haman. Then the king said, Hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Verse 13 of chapter 9. Then said Esther, If it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We pray, Father, for grace tonight, for help. We pray that thou would calm our spirits and our hearts. We pray, Father, that all who should be here will be here. And we pray, Father, that thou would speak to each of our hearts in grace. We thank thee, Father, for the sovereignty of God in all things. And we pray, Father, that thou would be with us tonight. Bless us, Father, as we wait upon thee, as we ask it in Jesus' name. So we have just taken time to read quite extensively from the book of Esther. We had said that this week and last week that we would just take a few simple meditations, nothing heavy. Usually I'm a bit heavy, am I? I confess my sins. Confess your faults before all. It's good for you, isn't it? Well, this week and last week, just a few simple meditations. And I've been looking at the book of Esther. It's a fascinating book, and so just a few simple scattered thoughts tonight on the book of Esther. First of all, I want to just highlight this, that the book of Esther is a most unusual book. A most unusual book. It is not many books in the Word of God that we have that great men of God over the years have said and suggested that they shouldn't be there. But the book of Esther is one of those books that great men of God, men, for example, like Martin Luther, have come to and they have said, you know, I don't think that the book of Esther should be there. And as you read the book of Esther, you might just appreciate why they would say such a thing, because there are many unusual things about this book. One of them in particular I wanted to think with you tonight about. The first, of course, is that the title of the book is a woman's name. And that is very unusual in the scripture. Usually it is the men who are to the fore. But this book of Esther and the book of Ruth are quite different, and they are very, very interesting books, because if you take them together, you will find that God is a God who is able and who works in ways that we do not fully understand. Esther is the queen of a pagan king, and yet she has a book in the Bible after her name. Even more remarkable, of course, that little book of Ruth is fascinating as well, because Ruth is not only a woman, but she's also a Moabitess. And those that know their Bible know this, that the Moabites were to be given no place amongst the people of God. And yet there in the Old Testament scriptures, we have two books, not just two mentions, but two whole books dedicated or speaking extensively of these two very interesting women. I noticed this, that my God is a God of miraculous grace. He's a God who works in ways that I do not understand. And he's a God who's able to touch the queen on the throne of a pagan kingdom. He's able to touch people who had no contact before with the grace of God, and he's able to bring them in. And so some have looked at Esther and found that a little unusual. But the most unusual thing about the book of Esther is this, and this is what has raised hairs, those of us who have hairs anyway to raise, this is what has raised hairs over the years, that in the book of Esther you will find no mention of the name of God. And that, of course, has caused many to raise an eyebrow and to say, just a minute, if there's one qualification for a book to be in the Bible, you have to mention the name of God. You could just imagine, couldn't you, if every book in our Bible was like the book of Esther, you would have a book that had nothing to say about God. And you would say, well, what would be the point of the book like that, that had nothing to say about God? And yet Esther, there is no mention of the name of God. However, and this is, of course, the interesting thing for us tonight, whilst there is no mention of the name of God in the book of Esther, what we see in the book of Esther in particular is the way that God works behind the scenes. The way that he works even when his name is not mentioned. And even when people do not see his miraculous powers, perhaps in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated the power of God. You remember, of course, through the Gospels that the Gospel writers, the Spirit of God, is at pains to show us that Jesus Christ is God. And they do that by showing his miraculous power. He's the one that is able to raise the dead. You see, where does life come from? It comes from God. And so the Lord Jesus, he raises the dead. He's the one that's able to calm the storm. You say, who made the elements? You say, it's God. And so with the demonstration of his miraculous power, he calms the storm. He's the one that's able to give us eternal life. He's able to save. He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save forever those that come to him by faith. And he indeed shows that by miraculous powers and miraculous demonstrations. But in the book of Esther, everything happens behind the scenes. And so the first thing that I want to just draw out of this book of Esther is this. I'd like just to touch on the fact that what we have is a sovereign God. A sovereign God. We have a God who's able to take every detail of our life and to work it into the purposes that he has for this world and for you and I. We've read a little bit about Esther, the queen, and you might remember from chapter number 2 that Esther was in essence a refugee. She had come out of the nation of Israel from Jerusalem at least a few generations back. Not only was she in a sense a refugee in a foreign land, but she had lost both parents. She was an orphan. Because she had lost both parents, she was brought up by her uncle, Mordecai, or a kind of half-cousin, Mordecai. And out goes a decree from the king Ahasuerus. It's a cruel kind of decree. It's a callous kind of decree. He wants another wife, and he's just going to gather a group of women together, and he'll take his pick, and he'll use them as he pleases. And yet, in those purposes, in those strange turns of events in life, God is able to use every single one of those events for his purpose. He's able to use a girl like Esther and place her on the throne and put her in such a position that because of where she is and because of how she got there, she is able to turn the situation around. The doors in this place are quite thin. You could spit peas through them. The doors in some of our houses, old houses like mine and Rab's, they're heavy doors. And yet those heavy doors, they swing in small hinges. In the book of Esther, we have heavy doors that swing on very small hinges. God's great purpose. God is going to save a people. God is going to deliver a people. And that's God's business. That's what God's interested in. God is interested in saving people. God isn't interested just in making us better and in solving our immediate problems, but he's interested in saving us. And of course, the whole theme of Scripture is that. That God is able to save. God desires to save. And God has given his Son to save us. And Christ has died to save us. Well, here in the book of Esther, there are a people and they're under serious attack and serious threat. They're under serious danger. A bit like the danger that you and I are in every day. A danger of judgment and a danger of hell. Well, this people are under danger. Haman, an important man in the kingdom, he persuades the king to set a decree to destroy the nation of Israel. It has the seal of the greatest world authority at that time, Ahasuerus. He's a man who would be the superpower of his day. He passes on his seal and his authority to pass the law. There is no higher authority than Ahasuerus. How can such a decree be overturned? And God, in his sovereign purpose, takes a little orphan girl. He takes a girl that has been put, in a sense, into the harem of the king. And he uses her to turn that mighty door of Ahasuerus. And in turning the door of Ahasuerus, the whole destiny of that nation has changed. You know, we've thought about it over the past few weeks as we've looked at the book of Romans, that we make great mistakes when we look at life with natural eyes, and we look at perhaps the things that we desire to do for God, and we look to do big things for God. And actually, the things that God may well give us, and the very important things that God can give us to do, may be small things. And yet with those small turns of what we might call chance or opportunity, God can do great things. I was told about a preacher of the gospel who had a gospel effort. He was telling men and women that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins, that Jesus Christ was the only way to heaven, that they must put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus to get to heaven, and he preached well. Didn't get much result, though. But on his way to a meeting, he met a wee boy who was going off to play cricket, and he stopped. Now, he was getting audiences of hundreds, I believe. But he stopped to talk to a wee boy going to play cricket. And he asked the wee boy who was going to play cricket, he said, "Are you a Christian, son?" Well, that made him think about what it meant to be a Christian. And he knew he didn't know the Lord Jesus as his saviour. He knew he hadn't ever trusted Christ. He knew he didn't have new life in him. He knew he didn't have a relationship with God. And through that conversation, that wee boy trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his saviour. Understand, he was the only convert of that man's gospel effort, but the wee boy was a man by the name of C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd. Now, those that know your history and know a wee bit about evangelism, C.T. Studd was probably one of the, not that he would allow anybody to say such a thing, he was probably one of the greatest evangelists of the 20th century. He took the gospel to India and to Africa and had a tremendous impact in bringing many, many other missionaries out to India and to Africa. Just that one little act for God, and the whole thing turns. And in the book of Esther, we have something very much similar to that. We've got the sovereignty of God. God working in the details of our life. Working out his purpose, and bringing his plans to pass. And he does it, and it all hangs on very small hinges. Now, the second thing I notice about the book of Esther is this. Not only the power of God, but I also notice, too, the great pattern of history. Great pattern of history. Practicable point. Not only is God able to use the details of our life for his great purposes, but I have to be very careful about every decision that I make. If I'm a believer, I don't just make the decisions, the big decisions of life prayerfully, but I cross the road carefully. I go on my holidays carefully. I try and make little decisions carefully. Because the decisions in life that I make can have unforeseen circumstances. And those unforeseen circumstances may take generations to work out. Can I just point out one for you? If you're in there in the book of Esther, chapter number 2, we're given the history of one of the great characters in the book of Esther, Mordecai. He's the good guy. Chapter 1, verse number 5, we're given his history. It says there in verse 5 of Esther, chapter 2, as I say, chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 5. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Right, so remember that. And then the other great player in this drama of the book of Esther is chapter 3, verse 1, an evil man by the name of Haman. So there are two forces at work, as there are two forces at work in this world. They're not equal and opposite by any manner of means, as we'll see in a minute. But there are two forces at work. There is Mordecai, a man in touch with the God of heaven, a man who humbles himself in the sackcloth and ashes when he sees there's a problem and prays. He can speak for God and he has an influence over Esther. And then there's Haman. Haman is doing a work not for God, but he's doing a work for Satan. And you'll find, for example, that this man is often linked with the number 13 in the book of Esther, and often linked with the number 11 as well. And so he is linked with certain numbers that we associate in Scripture with the work of Satan. And Haman has a purpose, a plan. He is the Adolf Hitler of his day. His plan is to exterminate the Jewish nation. But look at his history. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Esther, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, what's all that about? Scriptures don't give us details for nothing. Do you remember the first king that ever reigned in the nation of Israel? You say, are the kings of Israel? They were all of the line of Judah, 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, and all the kings were of Judah, weren't they? Apart from the first one, he was from Benjamin. He was Benjamin. Saul. Where was Mordecai from? Oh, he was a Benjamin. Yes, so he was. The first king of Israel, back in 1 Samuel 15, was given a task. He had to exterminate, and he thought it was a bit harsh, he had to exterminate the people, the Amalekites. It says that he kept the best of the animals for himself, and it's clear as well that he didn't get rid of all the people, because David still had to fight the Amalekites at the beginning of 2 Samuel. So Saul, the great-great-great-grandfather of Mordecai, had been given a task, destroy the Amalekites. He didn't do it. Made the decision he wouldn't do it. The king of the Amalekites, whom he spared, initially anyway, was a man by the name of Agag. Now, you come to chapter 3, verse 1, you've got Haman. You say, what is he? He's an Agagite. What does that mean? Descendant of Agag. Right? So many, many years ago, God had given a man, Saul, a task. I want you to get rid of Agag. I want you to get rid of the Amalekites. Saul failed in that task. Now, sometimes in life, we fail in tasks. Sometimes in life, we're aware that God has given us something to do, and we don't do it. Sometimes in life, we're aware of right and of wrong, and we choose the wrong. And sometimes in our lives, we get puffed up with pride, and we kind of think that we've managed to get through it all right, and we've got away with it. And we've seen it over the years, people making mistakes, they've done things that are wrong, and you know, they look back at it and they say, oh, you know, God was gracious and God is able to work through these circumstances and look at the good that's come out of it. And you've heard it, I've heard it. Maybe you've said it yourself. We're down hundreds of years later. There's the descendant of Saul, Mordecai. There's the descendant of Agag, Haman. And now, because of Saul's failure many generations before, Agag is there. He shouldn't have been there, in a sense. And his purpose? Well, if Saul failed to exterminate the Amalekites, Agag's purpose, exterminate the Jews. Wrong decisions do not just affect me. They affect my boys. They can affect my grandchildren. They can affect my great-great-grandchildren. Right the way down through the generations. Small decisions that we make can have tremendous consequences down through the generations. The book of Esther is not only a greatly reassuring book that God is in control, it's also a very sobering book. But the decisions that I make every day can have consequences far beyond anything that I can ever recognise in time. So we notice then a little bit of the power of God in it. We can see a little bit too of the pattern of history in it. And can we say too that perhaps in a sense that we can see a little bit there of the purposes of God. Now, here's just a little snippet of what I'm thinking about. It's in chapter number 4. Chapter number 4. It is Esther. Esther, verse number 14 of chapter 4. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And then Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Now those verses touch on one of the most important problems in the Word of God. It is the problem that exists, a kind of tension. Maybe you've thought about it over the years. I've given it quite a bit of thought over the years. The tension between the sovereignty of God, that is, I believe in a God who's in control, and the responsibility or the will of humanity. You see, there are some people who say this, that what's for ye, I'll no go by ye. You've heard that. Or they will say this, they will say, you know, que sera, sera. Now, that makes a good song, but it's rubbish theology. It's rubbish theology. In the Word of God, and in the book of Esther, I see a sovereign God. I see a God who's in control. I see a God who's able to take every circumstance of life, no matter how bitter. He's able to take bereavement in the life of Esther. He's able to take loss. He's able to take a change of parentage. He's able to take the falling out of Vashti, the queen, with the king, so bringing in Esther. He's able to even take into his plan and purpose a conversation accidentally overheard by Mordecai. We didn't read about it, but because Mordecai overheard a conversation, he was able to inform the king, and that has consequences. I've got a God who's able to work all of these details and all of these consequences into his purpose, and therefore, I believe in a God who's in control. He's sovereign. But some would say, well, if God's in control of my life, then I can just sit back and let it happen. Now, in Esther chapter 4, we have a little picture of how my life and your life fits in to the purposes of a sovereign God. When I was a boy, they tried to teach me things at school. When I was a little older, my father tried to teach me to drive. He was not very successful. And I remember going out with him in his car, and he would sit next to me with his hand on the handbrake and his feet trying to work pedals that weren't there for him, but they were there for me, and with a very frightened look. He had a tendency to anxiety, and this just made it worse, unbearably worse, me in front of this car driving it. And it made me bad, and my anxiety just fed off of him, and the whole thing was a disaster, and we got nowhere. Until he gave me over to get lessons in driving. And here's how the driving instructor did it. The driving instructor put me in a controlled environment. The driving instructor had pedals that I had on his side. He could change the gears. He could put on the brakes. He could use the clutch. When we're taught things in an environment in which the teacher is in control, therefore we can learn. If the teacher is not in control, if we're just thrown in at the deep end, we don't learn. My boys have gone for swimming lessons. 4 out of 5 of them have gone for swimming lessons. 4 out of 5 of them are really good swimmers. One of them hasn't gone for swimming lessons. He cannot swim. But doesn't he know that? And so you take them to the baths, the swimming pool, the 4 of them jump in. They can swim for the deep end, and the wee one, he'll jump in as well with or without his armbands. When he's not having armbands on, he sinks. Never been taught. You can't teach a child to swim by drowning him. Won't work. God does not teach us his lessons by drowning us. He does not throw us into a universe that's in a state of chaos. He throws us into a sovereign universe, one in which he is in control. And it is in that setting of a life, of a world, that is in his control, that is sovereign to his purpose, that we are then given the opportunity to learn the lessons that he desires to teach us. Now, this lady here, Esther, is an example in point. She has been put where she's been put, at the right hand of the king. That's the sovereign purpose of God. She should never have been there. She was a Jew. She's there. Now she has the opportunity to learn the lessons God wants her to learn. What are the lessons? They're the same lessons that God teaches you and I. Same ones that we learnt in Romans. Galatians as well. Ephesians 2. Esther 4, verse 16. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. Fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish. Now she's not going to. But she has been brought to a point in her life where she is prepared to show that divine attribute of love. There are others greater than her. She's willing to sacrifice herself for them. God has worked into his sovereign purpose in the life of Esther the attribute of love. Not only that, but she has been brought to trust, faith. She's going to send out Mordecai. She's going to send out her maidens, and she herself is going to humble herself before the sovereign God of the universe, and she's going to entrust her life to the God of the universe. That is the path of salvation. It hasn't changed in five millennia. That the only way to heaven is by faith in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No other name under heaven given amongst men whereby ye must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus, no other way. And this lady here in Esther chapter 4, she is committing her life to God. Nothing else, just to God. Faith in him alone. And she's going to hope. She's going to hope. She's learning faith, love and hope. Three greatest spiritual lessons, and you find them right the way through the New Testament. We've seen them in Romans, haven't we? And everywhere else that we've looked. So God is ordering her life and her circumstances that he might draw her to him. That's what God does. His only interest, relationship with him and him alone. Resemblance to Christ and to Christ alone. This dear lady has been brought into a deeper relationship with the God of heaven. Not with the false pagan gods of Ahasuerus, not with angels, not with demons, not with anything else, but simply trusting in God alone. And we know, of course, that the God of the Old Testament scripture is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What wonderful lessons God is able to teach us in his sovereign purpose. It's a book that is a book that teaches me about the pattern of history, the power of God, the purposes of God. It teaches me, too, about the picture, if you like, the picture that God desires to paint in all of the scriptures concerning his son. Can you look back over life's circumstances and look at times when strange things have happened? Little coincidences, and one coincidence leads to another coincidence, and, well, I've shared with you some of mine over the years, you'll be fed up listening to them. But you know the kind of thing, you knock at the door and, oh, it's you, it was just listening to a CD that you gave me, you know, umpteen years ago. That's strange that you should be there, and so forth. And just at the time that you need it, the Word of God opens and you have that particular verse that's just the verse that you need. I've shared before the little time that I had, the time of anxiety in my life, and on the Saturday I opened the scriptures. My daily reading was Isaiah 41 verse 10, fear not, I am with you, be not dismayed. I am your God, I will help you, I will strengthen you. On the Sunday, I put my hand in my pocket, same verse, had been written on a piece of paper a long time ago, and on the Monday on my calendar, same verse, Isaiah 41 verse 10, fear not, I am with you, be not dismayed, I am your God, I will help you, I will strengthen you. the strange circumstances of life, and God speaks, doesn't he? 1994, I was down in Coatbridge working in a hospital. I was invited along to the home of a man called Robert Leckie. He's dead now, he was a very elderly man. Mr. Leckie had a very interesting life, but wouldn't speak about it. He only wanted to speak about scriptures. He said, "You know, Stuart, I've been reading in the book of Esther. Strange book, no mention of the name of God. You wonder why it's written." He said, "But it struck me," he said, "five simple things I've noticed in the book of Esther. A very interesting pattern." And I wrote them down. I thought, one day I'm going to share this. And I'll give him the credit for it. The lovely little outline of the book of Esther. He said, "I noticed, you know, that the book of Esther begins with a queen deposed. A fall. Ruin. Failure. It proceeds to a people that are doomed. Nation of Israel. And then you find a deliverer who's found. And then there's an enemy that's defeated. Evil Haman. And then at the end there's a feast that's dedicated." I thought that was nice. He said, "That's the pattern of the whole of the Bible, isn't it?" I said, "It is, isn't it?" He said, "A queen deposed. The great fall. That's how my Bible begins. Begins with an attack of Satan in the Garden of Eden. And Satan doing what Satan continues to do today, he steals our affection and our relationship with the king, doesn't he? He draws us away from God. He can give us a good thing, but oftentimes the good thing can be the greatest enemy of the very best thing. And the very best thing that God has for me is himself. And if I have anything else in himself, then I have nothing. I have an idol." So the Bible begins with a queen deposed. It begins with man's fall. And every single one of us have come into that. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're fallen and we're heading to hell if we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. A people doomed. But the heart of the book of Esther, a deliverer is found. God's purpose, this book, not just of Esther, but of the Bible, speaks about a deliverer who is found. My deliverer is the person of Jesus Christ. My deliverer is the Son of the living God. My deliverer is the one who hung on the tree. Did you know that the book of Esther is full of people hanging on a tree? Didn't read about them. But there's 13 people in the book of Esther hanging on a tree. It's more people hanging on a tree than anywhere else in the Word of God. And if you were to count up the number of people who hang upon a tree in the Old Testament scripture, you would find 21 of them. 3 times 7, if you're interested in numbers. 7, of course, is a divine number. 3 times 7 in the Old Testament of the scriptures, you have people hanging on a tree. 13 of them, and they're all evil people, hang in the book of Esther, completing the 21 of the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, this book of Esther plays its part and its plan and its purpose out in the context of the scripture as a whole, and it all is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, all of us, a people doomed. We need a deliverer. We need him in the one who hung on the tree, the Lord Jesus Christ. Esther ends with an enemy who is defeated, Haman and his sons. They all hang on the gallows that they made for another. And it concludes with a feast and a remembrance that is dedicated for the remembrance of God's wonderful deliverance. There might be nothing or no mention of the name of God in the book of Esther. But there are those who know God. There is an Esther who humbles herself and prays. Does that to God, doesn't she? There's a Mordecai, and he knows God. And he humbles himself, and he prays. Esther may be a book that there is no mention of the name of God, but the question is, do we know him? Do we know him? And if we do know him, and we will only know him through his Son, Jesus Christ, "I am come," said the Lord Jesus, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Only one mediator between God and man. The message of the question of the whole book of the Bible is, do I know the Lord Jesus Christ? If I know him, if I've trusted him as my Lord and Saviour, do I know him? Have I trusted him? Do I have him? And if I do, then this book of Esther encourages me to take a very different perspective on my life. Not just to look at doing big things as far as I might assess them as big things, but doing anything that God gives me to do for His glory, doing it in the fullness of His Spirit, and doing it with a passion for Him, because I don't know, I cannot assess in time, how small things can be used for His great glory. One of the smallest things in the book of Esther, and with this we'll finish, is something that kind of ties into what we were thinking about on Sunday evening past. Three restless nights we spoke about on Sunday evening past. One of the little hinges that turns the book of Esther is in chapter 6, verse number 1. It concerns the king Ahasuerus, and it says here in verse number 1 of Esther 6, "On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king." Sleepless night. God in His sovereign purpose used His sleepless night. The king got up and searched through the Chronicles, the histories of the nation, and they found mention of a man called Mordecai. Mordecai had done the king a great deed, a great favour. He had reported treachery. He'd never been rewarded. And so he gets up in the morning and he goes to his counsellor Haman. And what can we do to a man that's done such a great thing? And suddenly the whole of the book of Esther shifts. And Haman, instead of being the authority, is now the underdog. Mordecai is now exalted. He's riding through the city on top of the king's horse. And everything changes. Verse 13 of Esther 6, "And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." God can turn my life and your life on a very small hinge. Very small decisions in our eyes. Very small events. Let's be sensitive to the guidance of God. Let's be sensitive to the work of God. Let's be sensitive to the touch of God. Let's not write off things as coincidences, but let us seek His purpose in everything that happens in our lives, for there is purpose. All things, says the epistle, all things work together for good in those who love the Lord. Ephesians tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is one who orders all things according to the counsel of His own will. My Jesus Christ is in control of this world. He's in control of this universe. He has the authority of God. He's my Saviour. All things for those that He loves work together for good. And His ultimate and His very best good is that I might know Him as my Saviour, that I might trust Him, that I might be with Him forever by knowing Him personally. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into Thy presence. We thank Thee, Father, for the gracious and great dealings of our God. In days gone by, we think, Father, of ordinary lives, just like our own, Father, that are able to be used in tremendous ways, glorious ways. And we think, Father, of a little orphan woman, girl, used, Father, to turn that mighty hinge and to bring, Father, the purposes of God to pass, to change the destiny of a people. We wonder at it, Father, that Thou art such a great God. We think, Father, of the very details of our life ordered in such a way that we might, our Father, know Thee and find Thee. We thank Thee, Father, that in even the great disappointments of life, that Thou art able to draw us to Thyself, bring us to faith and to hope and to love and to know Thee. And we know, Father, that the very greatest thing that we can ever know is to know Thyself. We thank Thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for a Saviour who died for us at the cross of Calvary. We thank Thee, Father, for one who suffered and shed His blood for us. Not just to make us better people, but to make us, our Father, people who will populate heaven one day. To save us, to change us, to make us anew, to give us that new gift of eternal life. And we thank Thee, Father, for Him. Help us to trust Him and to know Him and to enjoy Him forever. And we pray, Father, that Thou would richly bless us. We thank Thee for everyone who's taken the time to come tonight. Bless everyone, Father, here with a sense of Thy presence, with the peace that goes beyond understanding, with the joy of trusting the Saviour. And we pray, Father, that Thou would really guide us as we would seek to live out our lives for Thee. We offer thanks now, too, for food that is provided by Thy hand, and we acknowledge that this comes from Thee. In Jesus' name.